Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the founder and editor of the New Books Network. I've published several academic books, and one of the things I found frustrating is my inability to get them picked up in the press. There really is no PR service specifically oriented toward academic books. Recently, however, I had the opportunity to work with a PR firm in New York, RLM, on a book that I recently published. And I have to say, they did a remarkable job at a very low price. And this got me thinking, I wonder if the New Books Network and RLM could provide a service that would promote academic books. So the folks at RLM and I put our heads together and we came up with a package. It is specifically targeted toward people like you, people who write academic books. So if you're interested, you should go to the NBN website and click publish your book, and there you'll find some information about the services that the NBN and RLM are offering. What we really want to do is provide you with value for money. As far as we know, no such service exists. This is the first of its kind, and we really hope it is successful, and we hope that it helps you get the word out about your academic book.
Hello, and welcome to New Books in Religion. I'm your co-host, Hilary Kale. Anderson Blanton's Hidden the Prayer Bones illuminates how prayer, faith, and healing are intertwined with technologies of sound reproduction and material culture in the charismatic Christian worship of southern Appalachia. Drawing on 2 years of fieldwork in church congregations and small independent radio studios, Hidden the Prayer Bones explores radio prayers, curative faith cloths, and the poetics of breath and laughter in broadcast sermons. It's an attempt to hear and feel the Holy Ghost in sonic and material space, bodily techniques, and media technology. I'm pleased to welcome Andy Blanton to NBIR to discuss further. Hello and welcome.
Hey, Hilary. It's good to be here.
So we're going to start off with a general kind of question to get us rolling. What drew you to the study of materiality and religion, and how did you decide to pursue this field site in Appalachia in particular?
That's a great question, Hilary. When I was a boy growing up in North Carolina, my father had a big Grundig German radio that he brought back from his time when he was serving in the army in Europe. It was one of those big radios where, you know, it had the almost lava lamp-like lights where you could hit these big ivory keys, plastic ivory-looking keys, and as the tubes in the radio would heat up, I mean, this thing was about the size of a trunk or a chest. And as the radio heated up and the tubes heated up, this green light would start glowing. And I remember as a boy listening to these charismatic sermons, the kind of chanted and enthusiastic worship services over the AM and FM dial when I was little. And I've always been fascinated with this. And as a graduate student interested in religion and media and the kind of material turn in the humanities and social sciences and also the kind of burgeoning literature in the anthropology of religion, this I thought was a really exciting and important project to pursue as a graduate student. So it kind of brought in elements from my upbringing in the American South, but also certain theoretical formations in religious studies and anthropology at the time of my graduate studies.
And at the time now, too. I mean, all this stuff is really current and being discussed. And I want to get into that in a moment. But first, maybe we could pull back and just describe for listeners who might not be as familiar with this area, as well as the kind of Christianity you're describing. What is Pentecostalism, and what kinds of churches and ministries are we talking about in the region where you worked?
The majority of the congregations I worked with for the Hitting the Prayer Bones were charismatic Christian, Pentecostal, and holiness congregations in Virginia, West Virginia, and North Carolina. And these congregations stem from a religious movement called the Holiness Tradition, and also a little bit later, Pentecostalism, which was emerging in the early 1900s, a brand of Christianity that was really focused on a kind of infilling of the power of the Holy Ghost, a kind of filling of the subject with the capacity to speak in unknown tongues or totally foreign tongues, the capacity to heal, a kind of very enthusiastic religious experience, which stressed the personal, individual experience, the individual kind of sensation of spiritual power would be one kind of basic way to characterize some of these movements.
So the churches and ministries that you were working in, are these affiliated with larger institutional structures? Are these independent? Mm-hmm. Are they small, big? I mean, what are the places where you were?
Most of the radio stations and the congregations were what they call independent. So although they're certainly drawing with a long history of more established churches, they don't claim any official allegiance to, say, the Assemblies of God, which is one of the larger Pentecostal denominations. They're independent, and they claim if the Holy Ghost is there, then they want to participate. So there's almost a kind of really self-conscious distrust of certain denominational orientations or organizations, and they're much more preoccupied with what they're calling the kind of immediate infilling of the Holy Ghost in the worship service. So for by and large, the congregations I was working with in the live studio of the radio station and also in these small churches were what we're calling independent. So the independent holiness churches or independent Bible Church of God. So there's loose historical affiliations, but then on the ground, they want to kind of distance themselves from certain institutional affiliations.
Throughout, you give us this really wonderful sense of the language and, as much as possible in a written work, what it actually sounds like in these radio broadcasts. And one couple you worked with closely was Brother Aldi and Sister Dorothy Allen from the Jackson Memorial Hour broadcast. Mm-hmm. You have a lot of their broadcasts, their sermons, their words. Can you tell us a bit about them and how did that relationship develop?
Yeah, Brother and Sister Allen, I dedicated the book to them because they learned me on the bread. And that's a colloquial phrase in the American South. To be learned on something means to be educated on it. I really owe them a lot to the study because they offered me all kinds of recordings. They brought me into the radio station. They introduced me to their friends. So the ethnography really subsists upon all of both their rich poetic capacities within the church, but also that they were my liaisons into this broader community. Sister Dorothy's father was preaching on the radio since the early 60s. He had a program called the Little Mountain Preacher. So, you know, they were already in a very long history of charismatic and Pentecostal preaching mediated over the radio. And so the first time I saw them, I think I was in the mountains of Virginia. I was driving around in this old rusted out Toyota truck. It was so rusted that the bumpers on the back were about to fall off. And I would go up on the weekends to sort of a high vantage points so I could pick this stuff up in my truck radio. And sure enough, I heard Brother and Sister Allen in the Jackson Memorial Hour. I heard this broadcast being transmitted from Richlands, Virginia. It was incredibly the poetics of it, the rhythmic chanting, the communal prayer. It was really intriguing to me. And I ended up calling the radio station and getting in contact with them. And then several weeks later, I went to the station and met them. And that really was the the initiation of a 5-year relationship where I was learning about charismatic preaching and going to baptisms in the river and going to local church revivals and also spending a lot of time in the radio station. So the Allens have been really instrumental in hitting the prayer bones.
Sister Dorothy's father was it George Jackson?
Exactly, George.
So I'm guessing the Jackson Memorial Hour is named after him.
It was named after him. I believe he passed away probably maybe 15 or 20 years ago now. But he was really the inspiration for both Dorothy and Brother Alan. Actually, Brother Aldie was converted listening to his preaching. And so he learned much of his kind of poetic and rhetorical style was mimicking Brother George Jackson. And then, of course, always leaving room for the power and poetic inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But it was very interesting to see the kind of this history and this genealogy of these certain charismatic preachers coming out of George Jackson's memorial, George Jackson's Little Mountain Preacher radio broadcast, which I might add, and I'm always like to emphasize that he himself was incredibly influenced by these much more mass mediated moments of Pentecostalism, such as hearing Oral Roberts preach over the radio. So it's, although it has its specificities in the kind of preaching and poetic styles of the American South and Southern Appalachia, I'm always interested in the ways in which these poetic forms are being enlivened and sustained by much broader kind of national and international Pentecostal movements.
I definitely want to bring up Oral Roberts again. I mean, he's such an important character in this book. He comes up multiple times. But before that happens, I'm curious what Brother Aldie and Sister Dorothy responded. You call the radio station. You say, I want to meet with you. I'm going to write a PhD dissertation about you. What was their response? Did they immediately know what you were talking about? And were they excited about it? Or were they a little wary about what all this meant?
Yeah, you know, it's such an interesting question about doing field work within the charismatic community. And I think many scholars interested in sort of charismatic or field work in Christian communities always come up against this. But for me, even though I would always, you know, do my ethical obligation to say, you know, this is what I'm doing, these are my intentions, within the charismatic form, it was always interpreted among the preachers in the congregation that I was sent there for a reason, and not merely for, you know, for anthropological analysis, but that I was there, there was a certain calling for me. And so immediately when you enter these communities, you're already sort of being interpreted, your place is being interpreted in certain ways that are inextricably related to a charismatic worldview. So although I was always, I mean, I even had to get Brother Alan to sign something for the purposes of informed consent, doing research as a graduate student. But for them, it always seemed like I was there, you know, for a reason. Like I had been brought to that station under powers that were not my own. And I'm not talking about the Institutional Review Board or my obligation as a graduate student. So it's always a very interesting moment between informed consent and then being caught up in a kind of charismatic world, which is interpreting you in ways that you would never anticipate or could never control.
That's really interesting. I'd never really thought about it that way before, but in some of my work, I've had the same thing working actually with charismatic churches. On one occasion, I remember being really sort of taken aback when I approached the pastor. These are Messianic Jewish congregations, but they're charismatic. And I approached the pastor and I sort of explained the whole thing, and he just looked at me really calmly and he said, I knew you were coming.
Yeah.
You know, God sent you, and I already knew that this was going to happen. So, yeah. So of course you can do work here. In fact, you've been brought here, as you said, yeah. Right, as you just said, for a reason. And I remember it really threw me off. Like I thought that I was bringing to him this information about this project I wanted to do with all of these forms to be signed. Right?
Little did you know.
That's right. That all of this had already been both mapped out and prophesied beforehand.
No, it's that beautiful moment of field work which so many people in anthropology and religious studies are immersed in. But the minute that, you know, it's all great when you come with your forms and your institutional review board protocols, but when the power of the spirit, then it calls you out. It sort of interpolates you in a very particular way, and it throws everything, I think, beautifully off kilter in that moment. And of course, we have ethical obligations, and there's a real commitment there to the people with whom we work. But I think it's a beautiful moment where the production of knowledge really gets, entangled like the superimposition of hands in a prayer a ritual or something. And I love that. I think there's a lot to be, a lot that's revealed in that moment.
So what about revealing for us what actually happens on the Jackson Memorial Hour? What happens between 11 a.m. and 12 p.m. on, is it WGTH 105.5 FM?
The sheep.
Yeah, and the sheep.
They have AM and FM broadcast. And for our listeners, it's also possible now to hear Brother and Sister Alan and many of the preachers, both male and female, whom I write about and hitting the prayer bones. You can hear them streaming live on the internet now. And so it's a really rich space to hear these kind of poetic forms and these different performances of charismatic prayer. So you can, you know, it's Southern Appalachia, but it's also high tech, you know.
So what is a typical prayer hour or broadcast hour look like?
So the typical hour, it usually comes on with music. So as soon as that, you know, pale incandescent bulb in the porcelain housing in a very kind of rustic live studio, the minute that comes on, the members of the Jackson Memorial Hour, they're already playing guitar and singing a song. However many congregation members are there, at least five or six people are singing. There's a guitar playing, and whoever else has shown up in this kind of improvisatory studio space to play. So right when they come on air, there's music playing. And so after several minutes of music, they will welcome the listening audience out in this kind of nebulous radio land. They welcome them to the Jackson Memorial Hour. And then they begin to usually read the announcements, what's happening in the local community, baptisms, revivals. And then they read what they call the prayer request. So people within the local churches and within the studio itself have different kinds of needs, which they will articulate to the listening audience in order to pray. So already, you know, prayer and divine communication becomes interestingly wrapped up with these modern telecommunications media. So after the kind of prayer request, they'll usually go into another song, and the liturgical form will then usually move into maybe a testimony or two, where members of the in-studio congregation will talk about the ways in which the Spirit has moved in their life in that week, or certain prayers that have been answered, certain ways in which the everyday immediacies of their life have been changed or organized somehow by the Holy Ghost. And then we get into the preaching. But then one thing I stress and hit in the prayer bones is the way in which this liturgical structure can often be interrupted by a certain spontaneous or improvised moment where someone feels really compelled to intervene on the normal structure, or someone begins to be really possessed and infilled by the Holy Ghost and begins to speak in tongues, which is known in sort of the academic circles as glossolalia, which is a being infilled or possessed by the Holy Ghost, which would allow you a certain capacity of language, either a foreign language or a totally unintelligible language, at least for the normal human ear. And so one thing I explore in the manuscript are the ways in which we have a liturgical form, but how the liturgical form can be interrupted or punctuated by these kind of improvised moments, which I'm very interested in.
Right, because they always have a live studio audience there. So the broadcast hour is not just the broadcast. It is also a church service.
Exactly. So there, it is as if, on the one hand, the listener out in radio land is eavesdropping onto a service, and yet then the service is then tailored and custom made to the listener. For instance, when they ask the listener to put their hand on the radio or come close to the radio. And there's this interesting tension there in that moment between radio audition as a kind of eavesdropping or impinging on a kind of intimacy, and then broadcasting as specifically organized and oriented around this imagination of this, say, a homebound woman who's listening in her home somewhere in the mountains of Virginia.
And another thing that they do on the broadcast are healings, right? Something that you described that I found so interesting were these substitutions where they'll have one person stand in. Can you tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, so much of these broadcasts, and also charismatic religion, charismatic Christianity more generally, can be organized around the healing of physical illness. And again, looking at these broader mass media movements, which were happening in the, basically early 1900s onward, much of them were oriented around healing of physical ailments and the casting out of the demons of infirmity. But within the studio congregation, there's often studio congregation and in the whatever church setting as well, they have a practice called standing in. And the practice of standing in is a substitutionary practice where there's someone in the immediacy of the environment where the prayer will happen, say in the studio or in the church, where someone comes in as a physical supplement to someone displaced from the immediacy of the worship context. So, for instance, someone is having hip surgery out in Radio Land, and they request prayer. There's someone in the immediacy of the studio congregation that has had hip surgery, and they have a limp, and they've been through all this suffering. So they become the stand-in, and all the what they call the prayer warriors then congregate around this man or woman who's had hip surgery. They lay hands on this person, and they begin to pray. And this is the kind of ways in which bodies are substituted in order to communicate a kind of healing efficacy to a distant patient. And so even though the patient is listening via radio or can't come to the church service, there's a kind of communicative efficacy in a very physical way between the stand-in in the immediacy of the worship context and then this displaced subject somewhere else. So I was really interested in how these stand-ins work, because the broader theoretical orientation of the book was around what I was calling the materiality of prayer, the kind of materiality of the Spirit, which the different objects and technologies and even bodily techniques that came into the moment of prayer in order to help communicate and focus certain healing power.
What are some of the classic ethnographic accounts that inspired your work, but that the book also challenges?
Oh, there's so many. There's so many. When I was coming up, I was reading the work of Thomas Chordash, who was really kind of orienting and incredibly influential in the last 20 years in the discipline of anthropology and religious studies, talking about what he was calling the somatic modes of attention. And he was an anthropologist still doing incredible work, thinking about healing within the charismatic Catholic tradition and certain ways in which charismatic healing was really focused and help the patient to focus on certain moments of their own body and the way in which charismatic healing thematized and helped to cultivate certain experience for the patient who needed healing, physical healing, healing from spirit possession, healing from bad family situations or situations in their life. And I've been very influenced and inspired by Shordash's notion of the somatic mode of attention, among several others. I would also note here certainly Charles Hirschkin's idea of what he's calling the pious sensorium, and then Birgit Meyer, who's also very influential on this debate, and her idea of the sensational form. But what I wanted to show in a very kind of visceral and concrete way in hitting the prayer bones was the way in which these attunements, these organizations of somatic experience within these charismatic Christian traditions, either Catholic or Protestant, the ways in which these were so intimately linked up, and I would say inextricably bound up with certain media technologies and devotional objects. So I was really trying to push these ideas of embodiment and sensation and religious experience, feeling the presence of the Holy Ghost and the healing, you know, infilling the body of the patient. I wanted to think about the ways in which this was all wrapped up with certain material objects that were out in the world or media technologies such as radio. So I hope at a basic level that hitting the prayer bones has contributed to some of these debates in anthropology and religious studies about Shordash's really pioneering idea of the somatic modes of attention. For the audience, I should specify that the somatic mode of attention is a way to help the patient focus on certain experiences of infilling of the spirit, a kind of moment of possession or a kind of moment of ecstasy, which is the moment of healing and a moment where the patient has a transformation in the experience of illness on all kinds of levels.
And your book is bringing into that conversation then also these exterior things, these things that are being circulated as well as technologies like radio, as you said, which is kind of a nice segue to ask you about something that's really evocative, what you call radio tactility. It's this great phrase, and you use it in the context of Oral Roberts, who we mentioned before, what Oral Roberts called the point of contact. What is it? And I think that'll help clarify for our listeners also some of these ideas that you're talking about with tactility, materiality, and somatic mode.
Okay, Hillary. The point of contact, yeah. The point of contact is now within these kind of charismatic Christian and Pentecostal healing circles, it's become a globally, it has a global resonance now. So you can go all over the world and talk about prayer and the point of contact and within Pentecostal communities. And generally people know it. In terms of performance, in terms of a technique of healing, people know, people are aware of this and know its kind of global resonances. So I was, you know, within the space of these charismatic congregations in Appalachia, and I kept hearing people say, and I want you, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so out there in radio land, to put your hand on the radio as a point of contact. I kept hearing this as a graduate student, and I was intrigued with it, of course, for someone interested in media technology. And the more I looked into it, the more I realized that this kind of the specificities of this practice in the American South was part of a much larger mass-mediated history of Pentecostalism. And so in the late 1940s, a very famous and arguably the most influential faith healer in American popular culture named Oral Roberts, he began to instruct his listeners during the prayer time of his very famous Healing Waters broadcast in the 19, late 1940s, he would instruct the listeners to put your hand on the radio cabinet as a point of contact in order to facilitate the communication of healing power. I would add that Orr was also very influenced by Amy Semple McPherson, who she really pioneered this, and with her church in California, her temple in Los Angeles. But Oral, you know, 10 or 15 years later, really formulated putting your hand on the radio as a kind of centerpiece of his whole Healing Waters broadcast. And for our listening audience, this was so ubiquitous in American culture, popular culture, that by the early 1950s, millions of Americans were simultaneously listening to these radio broadcasts. So this was a really a national phenomenon, and then quickly became taken up in the kind of global Pentecostal movements. But during the Healing Waters broadcast, the patient was instructed to put their hand on the radio cabinet, which in the early 40s and 50s would have, it's still been a, in many circumstances, a tube radio. So it would have been a very large, almost furniture-looking apparatus that was warm from the tubes that would heat up. But I was very interested in thinking through this idea of feeling a prayer as you put your hand on the radio loudspeaker, and the different kind of implications it had for our thinking through of mass-mediated rituals in the age of, say, the radio broadcast. But the point of contact sort of comes up repeatedly in Hitting the Prayer Bones, not only because it's still practiced all over the United States. Any Sunday, all over the U.S., people are still asking you to, you know, put, you know, if you have an ailment, put your hand on the radio during prayer. But that it was really, the book is tracing a kind of global emergence of a Pentecostal technique of prayer. And so, yeah, much of it is structured around the point of contact, which is interesting because it's neither within the subject. We can't, the point of contact isn't about merely the kind of somatic experience of a person. And it's not just about the resonance of a radio, but the kind of strange and really unanticipated commingling of the subject and the object.
So another Oral Roberts innovation that still resonates in charismatic Appalachian churches, and maybe more widely as well, is the prayer cloth. What are those and how are they dispersed? How do they become more than mere material?
So the prayer cloth has a long history in Christianity. And in the book of Acts, there's a passage where supposedly the Apostle Paul is really working hard, trying to, I guess at that point he was making tents. And supposedly he was sweating all over. I'm giving you the kind of charismatic pastor version. Sweating on these. The Greek term is sudarium, which means sweat cloth. But supposedly someone took this sweat cloth while the Apostle Paul, I guess he wasn't looking, and they took this sudarium, the sweat cloth, and began to circulate it in the community, and it had a kind of healing efficacy or force. And so this passage was really literally interpreted by many in these emerging charismatic communities and Pentecostal communities in early 1900. And they began circulating handkerchiefs or small snippets of fabric that had been prayed upon and anointed, often anointed with oil. They began circulating these through exchanges of hand with a person-to-person interactions and also through the postal system in order to facilitate healing at a distance. The same phenomenon we see with the point of contact, but in a certain pre-radio moment, they began circulating these widely. I've really tried to emphasize how important these little small snippets of fabric have been for the replication and really expansion of these massive charismatic and Pentecostal communities. So someone would, you know, let's say someone in Kansas in 1920 would realize that their niece in New York City needed healing or had a problem. So someone, the lady and grandma in Kansas would lay hands on a piece of fabric, pray on it, and then send it through the mail. Then it would be circulated in several weeks and end up in New York City. And the patient in New York City, I think I just moved from New York to New York City. The patient in New York City would then take the cloth and often rub it on their illness or sleep with it or carry it with them. So it was a real physical and material object, which was facilitating healing, but also the replication and creation of a charismatic community. So I've written a lot about this, both the history, say Oral Roberts circulated millions of these things. They're still circulating them. It's still a very important way in which the charismatic community is replicating itself. But also I would add that if you trace this history out, it became more and more, especially since the late 40s, the prayer cloth and its circulation, this fabric object, became more and more associated with also this gesture of money and the circulation of money. So now with the prosperity gospel and things, the green prosperity handkerchief and this thing becomes more and more wrapped up in these circulations of miraculous financial accumulation and money in our contemporary circumstances. So one part of Hitting the Prayer Bones looks at the history and contemporary circulation of these small anointed and sacred pieces of fabric.
I kind of love the image, actually, of Oral Roberts' wife, right? Who's sitting there, they're cutting up old bed sheets to send out to listeners in Radio Land. And she's telling her army of women, cut them 2 inches by 2 inches. Yeah. And
yeah, it's such an interesting history that Evelyn Roberts had the Ladies Missionary Society there all sitting there, you know, cutting up old bed sheets. And on the radio broadcast and also on the mass circulated Healing Waters magazine, they had to start issuing these instructions to these massive publics to stop sending their own, you know, old handkerchiefs or old bed sheets, because you can imagine they were getting inundated with these small pieces of detritus or old cloths. And so they began to streamline this. And in Hitting the Prayer Bones, I was also interested in the ways in which Evelyn, as you so aptly point out, Evelyn was instructing the diligent and pious ladies of the Missionary Society to begin cutting them in a way so that they fit in a postal envelope. Mm-hmm. So the history of the devotional object is then all wrapped up, inextricably related with something like the sewing machines of the United States Postal, U.S. Postal Service. And so these are ideas I play with and push in order to think about what I'm calling the materiality of divine communication. But as you say, that at one point it was a kind of pocket handkerchief, which had a much larger social history with smokeless tobacco and all kinds of things in American culture. But then the ways in which that devotional object was manipulated and reformed in order to fit a certain medium of communication, just like putting your hand on the radio in order to feel the vibrations of the prayer in a way that was enabled through what people call the affordances of the radio apparatus.
And Brother Aldi and Sister Dorothy are still circulating these prayer cloths, right?
Yes. So they're still circulating the prayer cloths. In fact, I had one that they sent to me when I was in graduate school, is in the book, but they still circulate these all throughout their own community. And in other congregations with whom I worked in Appalachia, in fact, there were ladies that were cashiers at Walmart. And if they felt compelled by the spirit, they would begin talking and testifying to people in the checkout line of Walmart. The checkout ladies would begin distributing prayer cloths there. And I love this moment because all of a sudden these kind of international networks of commodification and labor practices, they're all on the ground level being then negotiated by these ladies from an independent holiness church distributing the prayer cloths at Walmart. So you can tell the executives to watch that on their security cameras.
That's fantastic. As long as no one goes into the Walmart bedding section and just starts cutting up the bed sheets, that's when they send out the security or anointing the bed sheets with oil.
We can only hope.
So I really liked, there's this short bit that I liked a lot about the Holy Ghost bumps. This is getting us back to literal techniques of the body. What are they?
Yeah, the Holy Ghost chills.
Chills, right.
Yeah, the chills, the Holy Ghost bumps. The chill bumps, you know, goosebumps. I think in Germany, where I'm speaking to you from, they would call it the goose flesh, if I'm not mistaken. Freud and all these kind of classic psychoanalysts always have these ideas about the uncanny. And this moment where you experience a kind of excess where it would then precipitate, you know, the creeps or the goosebumps. But I really was really intrigued by this moment in these kind of charismatic forms of testimony, because it really troubles the whole distinction between agency, subjective experience, certain religious capacities, because it is as if the skin itself is registering a presence which the subject is not quite aware of. So the goosebumps on the very dermal surface of the body begin to signal or register a kind of excess which is not fully available to our conscious awareness. And I love this. I think it's such a provocative concept for thinking about, as we've discussed with Shordash and others, the idea of embodiment, the idea of and how we can theorize the relationship between the subject and the object, or the moment of an experience of excess. And the Holy Ghost chills or the Holy Ghost bumps seem to be a beautiful visceral evocation of the ways in which, as subjects in the world, we're always being organized and our agency is always displaced out into media technologies or the circulation of objects or, you know, built environments and body techniques. So I wanted to take the Holy Ghost chill bumps and use it as a kind of a springboard in a sort of critical theory tradition to think about ideas of subjectivity, of perception, of embodiment, and the ways in which the kind of historical specificities of all of that.
Voice is also incredibly important. I mean, we've been talking about the body, but you include throughout these interludes of really almost verbatim radio sermons, and you talk about a lot of other vocalizations and inflections as well. Can you tell us about some of the ways that radio preachers use their voices, the rhythmic breath, for example, grunts or laughter?
I mean, that's one of the challenges, I think, of the printed medium. I mean, you and I are speaking on the medium of voice. And so there's you can't see us. The voice has been foregrounded in certain ways, the kind of grain of our voice, the certain poetic inflections, where we're from. All of these things are sort of identified in our voice, whereas the printed word is so it really evacuates all of those specificities. So I had it was a real challenge in order to an attempt to translate all of these certain poetic devices, the certain rhythmic devices, the certain pronunciations of a word like the power of the Holy Ghost, how to translate that into a printed medium, which is as writers, sort of we need to do, although I think increasingly we can have more sound recordings with the new media. So I was with these sermonic interludes and also with my interest in the voice, I was trying to think about the ways in which certain media technologies, such as radio, really foreground and allow the auditor to focus in on certain performative moments, such as what I'm calling the Holy Ghost grunt, and these rhythmic forms when the preacher in Appalachia is inspired by the power of the Holy Ghost, and they begin to really inflect their delivery of the sermon with a kind of certain rhythmic form of breath. And so if you will, now I will, without totally being presented by the Holy Ghost, try to mimic this. So the preacher will begin to develop a rhythmic form which has a certain grunt. So he will say, or she will say, "I'm going to tell you tonight what's been going on. We got to get it right." And so there's a certain poetic form of breath that begins to develop as the orator becomes more and more wrapped up and in sync with the congregation. And one that begins to develop this kind of grunt, it comes right from the belly, a kind of engastromythic speech, which begins to really, if we take the claims of the practitioners themselves, there's a power of possession that begins to take hold of the linguistic faculties, begins to take hold of the lungs and kind of play it like a bellows. And so I wanted to evoke this in my writing and to think about this kind of classic anthropological trope and idea in religious studies about being possessed by the Holy Ghost. And this possession is signaled by this grunt and a certain form of breath, both in very rich traditions of African-American Christianity and also rich traditions of charismatic preaching among whites in Appalachia. So this is a recurrent idea, but also to think about how this grunt is translated through the radio loudspeaker or the media which we are broadcasting today, which could be a cellular phone or a podcast or even a radio broadcast.
And grunts, to clarify for our listening audience, isn't just a word that you came up with. That's the local terminology to refer to it.
Yes, and I have an anecdote in there where I'm throwing hay or baling hay with these Baptist preachers on several haulers over, and they started talking about preachers grunting. And, of course, I was very interested in this. They had a kind of pejorative little inflection on it, talking about the preachers grunting in Appalachia. But after that, and after I spent more years in Appalachia, preachers call it, the practitioners themselves call it being grunted in the spirit. So the grunt, although it in everyday parlance has a kind of negative connotation, in these moments, the grunt is a kind of sacred poetic device. To being grunted in the spirit is almost the highest form of consecration. So I loved exploring this moment of the grunt, which is being filled with the Holy Ghost, and to explore this relationship between techniques of the body and breath and how that related to these other moments of enthusiastic worship. But certainly, as you point out, the grunt is actually a sacred term.
And now you've also explained something else, which is that anecdote that you tell about being with the Baptist preachers in the book. I wasn't sure if you were talking about literal hay, and I was trying to figure out if there was an idiom that I didn't know about hay.
A guy named, they called him Boss Man. He was a local football coach named Kevin Grogg, incredibly generous and let me use his farm in southern West Virginia as my base of operations. And there were some Baptist preachers that he knew that needed help putting up their hay. So they had the tractors out, they were baling the hay, and they needed the people to, they say, help throw the hay. which is loaded up on the trucks and then put it in the barn. So I was working with them, and that's where I first heard the term the grunters of Southern Appalachia.
Right. So throwing the hay literally means tossing hay.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. All right. Good. Well, see, so I should not start incorporating that as an idiom for, you know, shooting the breeze, throwing the hay.
No, it's good. Yeah. I guess you see the whole time. I mean, we were, as they say, shooting the breeze when we were throwing hay. So it was as in classic kind of forms of testimony and narrative in that region of the American South, that the throwing the hay was a space in order to begin telling stories, and even for the Baptist ministers to begin testifying. So that's one thing, a recurring idea in the book, is the ways in which these performative styles and forms of narration really suffuse everyday life and drive everyday experience.
One of the things that you also had access to, besides all this everyday life and experience, was actually a really rich archival trove, because the Allens had, was it 30 years or something like that, worth of recordings that you were able to listen to. Did you find over listening to those recordings that any kinds of differences emerged over those 30 years, or were you seeing patterns really be recreated in this current generation of preachers?
Yeah, Hillary, that's a wonderful question. All the audio tapes that the Allens provided me with, as you said, almost 30 years, really helped me to track the kind of development of this chanted style, the grunt, certain techniques and forms of breath, certain kinds of sermonic architecture. And I think the most revealing thing for me was to hear the recordings of Brother George Jackson and his own grunting and sermonic style, but then to hear how Brother Aldi, as a young convert, began to, as a young initiate into this form of chanted preaching, began to kind of test the boundaries, began to learn this form. And in that way, it was incredibly an incredibly rich archive to think about how a young pastor develops over time this poetic capacity, and how his breath and a certain technique of breathing in this very kind of profoundly pious technique of body, how it developed over for Brother Allen a 20-year period. And again, this isn't to sort of collapse the infilling of the Holy Ghost to a kind of history of techniques, but to say that techniques itself infuses and enlivens a certain moment of infilling of Holy Ghost power. And I really try to think about this and explore this in the chapter of Hitting the Prayer Bones called Preaching or the Anointed Poetics of Breath. But as you say, this 30-year archive really helped me to see, at least in terms of this, the development of the single pastor, how his technique of breath changed and developed over the years.
So as we've said a number of times, the Allens are really central, and you even dedicated the book to them. Have they read it? Have you shared it with them?
Yes. You know, Hillary, my first advanced copy was sent from the University of North Carolina Press in Chapel Hill. They sent it here to Germany, and I ended up going back for a conference that I met you at the conference at Duke University.
You're telling people too much of the backstory. We have to act like we don't know each other. This is a purely professional situation here.
you can edit that, but it is. So as soon as I got back to the United States, I sent my first advanced copy to the Allens.
You brought it back with you from Germany back to Duke University.
So at this point, it's moving like a prayer cloth. It has images like a prayer cloth, and it's returning to the point of origin, just like the prayer cloths I talk about, albeit in a transformed and different way. I sent the book back, and sure enough, I got a handwritten letter from Sister Dorothy back to my home address in North Carolina, that they were reading it and that they were very happy. I need to speak with them more, but there's always an anxiety among ethnographers, particularly this kind of ethical responsibility that you and I spoke about at the beginning of our conversation. But I always have this anxiety of, really doing justice and being respectful of my so-called informants, while also having a kind of critical capacity. But I got a letter back from Sister Dorothy that they were really very happy and very excited about the book. And I felt like at that moment, all the work I had done in my graduate formation in anthropology and all my field work, I kind of breathed a sigh of relief. I felt like somehow that Hitting the Prayer Bones was out in the world. And Brother and Sister Allen had, after sending me all of those tapes, all of those years to my place in Brooklyn, New York, of everywhere, it came full circle. And just like this, the kind of a prayer cloth, it returned to its origin, albeit in a different way. But they seem very happy and excited about it.
Good to hear. And I'm excited now to try to find them so I can actually hear them online, as you said, since they're streaming the broadcast. So what are you working on now? More prayer cloths, more radio technology?
Yeah. No, my new project is extending this interest in radio and Pentecostalism. And I've begun a new project, which is looking at the history of missionary radio, in particular, the Far East Broadcasting Company, which was a missionary organization that was started after World War II and ultimately became the most powerful missionary radio station in the world. They currently cover almost the entire surface of the earth with their gospel broadcast. So I've been conducting research here in Germany. I've been going to California to interview missionaries and to conduct ethnographic and archival work at the international headquarters. And I've done some field work in the Philippines at the international transmitter facilities that are now oriented all over toward China and all of Southeast Asia. But to bring it all home, I was in the archives in California, and I was reading reports of radio listeners who were hearing the missionary broadcast out of the Philippines. And sure enough, I found a listener report that was sent in to the missionaries that they are putting their hands on the radio to be healed, because one of the missionaries who was using the transmitter facilities in the Philippines had been influenced by Oral Roberts, and I imagine was affiliated with the Assemblies of God. So this kind of global resonance, which I was gesturing to and hitting the prayer bones, really came home when I went to the Philippines. So the kind of global project of what I'm calling radio tactility and these globally mediated prayers really came home in the most forceful kind of way when I was reading this letter from a Filipino listener in the early 1950s.
The point of contact, it resounds.
Yes, it is still a force. And if you Google that, you'll see that it's become a real global technique of charismatic and Pentecostal healing prayer.
I do feel like we should maybe end our discussion today by telling our listeners to lay their hands on their MacBooks, their iPhones. I don't know what they're listening to us on. Listeners, put your hands on something. We'll see what that does.
Yes. Feel the power.
Well, thanks a lot, Andy. This has been a great conversation, and I really thank you for taking the time from Germany to meet up with us and our Radio Land listeners to tell us more about Hidden the Prayer Bones.
Oh, it's been a pleasure, Hillary. Thank you so much.